wise and worldly, and next week, Lord willing, wise and godly. But today, wise and worldly. Let's stand together for the reading of the scripture. Elaine gave you a different version of this. I want to read from the New Living Translation. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Let's pray together this morning. I just take this moment to invite the Spirit's presence into your own heart and mind. Clear the clutter of this past week and yesterday and thoughts about the week to come, so that we might hear the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this word from James. Help us to understand the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And we'll praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. There are times when a new movie is coming out, but the spoof of that movie actually precedes the real thing. And there is, of course, a huge difference between the original and the spoof. I want you to watch Channing Tatum's spoof of his own movie, White House Down. I saw the original of this, the real movie, and for some reason Americans love watching our White House get blown up. But, you know, in much the same way, there is an enormous difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. It's going to be very interesting to see how really worldly wisdom is the spoof, if you will, of godly wisdom. And during these next two messages, we're going to explore the distinction. You'll recall in chapter 1, James told us how to get wisdom. Now he tells us what it looks like to possess godly wisdom. And this is, of course, as opposed to the worldly kind. So I want us to put our complete trust in the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God for each of us today. First, the search for worthwhile wisdom. Would you write that down in your notes as Roman numeral 1? The search for worthwhile wisdom. If you are wise, if you understand God's ways, live a life of steady goodness so that only good deeds will pour forth. And if you don't brag about the good you do, you will be truly wise. Some of your translations begin this verse with a rhetorical question: who among you is wise and understanding? The author's older brother Jesus often employed this literary technique. Matthew 11, 16, Jesus asked, "How should I describe this generation?" Mark 4, 30, he inquired, "How can I describe the kingdom of God?" This is a powerful and persuasive attention getter. So who thinks he's a wise guy? We can sense a very personal appeal in this question. It calls everyone in the audience here this morning, listening to me, to a degree of self-examination. When James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" we feel like saying, "Well, I don't know. How can I tell, James?" The writer will answer that to our satisfaction this week and next. These two adjectives employed, wise and understanding, are used together only here in all of the New Testament. The phrase does appear in the Septuagint. in Deuteronomy 1:13 as two of the necessary qualifications for a tribal judge in Israel. And in Deuteronomy 4:6, we see the two united together as virtues for all of God's people. What other nation is as wise and understanding as this one, the scripture asks? So according to Jewish perception, I want you to write this down, wise describe the individual who possessed moral insight and skill in deciding the practical issues of conduct. Moral insight and skill. Such wisdom was supposed to be derived from that personal knowledge of God Himself. Understanding referred to the person who had the knowledge of an expert. The knowledge of an expert. This man or woman with understanding was a specialist who was able to apply his deeper insight into everyday scenarios. So these two traits, wisdom and understanding, can be somewhat difficult to differentiate. In general, I think we can think of wisdom as containing a moral quality, whereas understanding represents more of an intellectual ability. But James leaves no doubt about the fact that these are two sides of the same coin. I want you to get that this morning. He is insisting that a person cannot be both immoral and intellectual in the truest sense of that word. We cannot help but think of a recent president of the United States who many people characterized as wise and highly intelligent, even though his lifestyle was often immoral. James would say that such a notion is preposterous. Not possible. So, where should we look in our search for worthwhile wisdom and understanding? Because these qualities incorporate moral motivation, we've got to examine the lifestyle. James says, if you're wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. I like the New American Standard Version here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So, this wise and understanding person must be characterized by an honorable lifestyle. One that is winsome, one that is attractive. Such an individual will demonstrate the power of meekness, even though he or she may possess great intellect. Even though this person may know a lot, she will never act like she knows it all. I want to say that again. Even though this person may know a lot, they'll never act like they know it all. Some of you are dealing with teenagers. Merry Christmas. Who pretty much know everything there is to know. Come on, right? Jimmy Kimmel asked teens in Los Angeles, what's your greatest accomplishment in life so far? You know, we need to be patient with these teens. Someone wisely put it this way, sound travels slowly. Sometimes the things you say when your kids are teenagers don't reach them until they're in their 30s. Or the famous words of Mark Twain, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Only Mark Twain. Well, James here is, of course, talking about the polar opposite of this arrogant self-assertiveness. It refers to a gentleness, a mildness in dealing with others who may not have the same mental capacity that we do. As we learn from the Beatitudes, this kind of meekness of wisdom is not weakness. Instead, it's intellectual power under the control of God's Spirit. This know-it-all demeanor is so hurtful in the Church of Jesus Christ. In my role as intentional interim pastor, I have observed how this mentality, whether on the part of a pastor or a church leader, can be so destructive. Thus, the search for worthwhile wisdom ends when we find this kind of a lifestyle. Please note, verse 13 does serve as an introduction to verses 17 and 18, which we will examine next week. But it also sets up as a contrast to verses 14 and through 16 coming now. So secondly in your notes, Roman numeral 2, what are the signs of worldly wisdom? What are the signs? If you're bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. James is assuming the reality of this sad state of affairs. Some of the very people to whom he was writing were full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And so we should look at the terms in your notes there. Bitterly jealous refers to a harsh attitude. A harsh attitude. Although genuine religious fervor for God and truth are commendable, the writer is referring to its perverted form here. Human nature has a way of twisting spiritual zeal into bitter antagonism for those who refuse to see eye to eye with us on minor debatable issues. It's that crucial distinction between standing firmly for the essential bullseye doctrines of the faith as opposed to being maliciously narrow-minded about debatable dogma. We talked about this a couple of months ago in that sermon, Hitting the Bullseye. And if you didn't happen to be here, please go back in the archives and get that one. It's a really important message. I'm thinking right now about a man who actually brought his decibel meter to church to make his case for the music being too loud. And he actually seemed to know the exact number of decibels that God himself approved as the right level. See, it's right there. You didn't know that? Come on, everybody knows that's God's level, right? Selfish ambition, in your notes there, could be translated factions. Fascinating Greek word. Only Aristotle used this prior to the New Testament. The Athenian philosopher used this Greek term to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Wow, does that sound like the Nixon-Kennedy presidential election of 1960? Whew, I wasn't actually voting. I was just 6 years old at the time, but I've read about it. In the New Testament, this expression denotes the use of unworthy and divisive means to promote your own views, your own agenda. My father's early ministry, the Sunday morning service was about to start, and the church's pianist, who'd played the piano in that church for about 400 years, just wasn't there. My dad happened to know there was a brand new family that had just started attending and that their daughter played piano. And so in his innocence, he thought, I'll just see if she would be willing to help us out. So he invited this teenage girl to come to the piano and she helped. And they were having a good worship time. And about halfway through the service, this woman shows up at the back of the door, back of the sanctuary, standing back there. She waited for just the right moment and just loud enough so people could hear within about four blocks. She put her hands on her hips at the back and said, "So, who's the pianist around here anyway?" My dad thought to himself, "Wow, I'll never experience this again, I hope." You know, musicians can be temperamental. Half temper, half mental. Of course, I'm not talking about Elaine, I'm not talking about Ryan, I'm not talking about Tyler, maybe Tyler. But we've got to guard against this tendency in the house of God. It's so easy to begin politicking and pushing our own ideas as the only ideas. We can be guilty, can't we, of a divide and conquer mentality. This can happen during a church relocation, a renovation or construction. When faced with that, you know, my way or the highway attitude, guess what? Many people will choose the highway. They'll just walk away. These are the two signs of people, wise and worldly. Yes, they have zeal, but it's selfish. It's self-centered. It's self-motivated. They are willing, get this, to divide in order to control. Divide in order to control. This is the very essence of worldliness, worldly wisdom, the shameless promotion of self, my way, my rights, my will, my plans, my life. That's the heart of worldliness. We could call such people I specialists. Remember hearing about a small town doctor famous in the area for extreme boasting about catching these huge fish. One day he was on one of his fishing trips and got a call saying that a woman at a neighboring farm not far from where he was fishing was having her baby. He rushed to her aid, delivered a healthy baby boy. The farmer had nothing to weigh the baby with, so the doctor decided he would just use his fishing scales. The baby weighed 32 pounds, 10 ounces. All righty then. I think that you would agree with me when I say this doctor needs to get real. Pretty good line, don't you think? Don't lure me into more. I'm just too hooked on puns. All right, here we go. Every one of us must be on guard against the old nature that could lead us in the direction of pride and misguided zeal. I'm speaking to Tom Allen when I say that. I'm speaking to everyone under the sound of my voice here this morning. We must also be alert to wise and worldly people around us who would use and abuse us sometimes, even in the name of the Lord. For instance, I would lovingly warn the sheep this morning about the wolves who are on the radio and television. This is much, much bigger problem in the United States than I believe it is here in Canada. But there are a number of self-promoting ministries out there competing for the evangelical dollar. The ploy goes like this. If you give to my ministry, God will bless you with even more money. Through the years, I've heard many believers say, oh, I just love to hear Brother so-and-so preach on TV. And in my sarcastic moments, I have responded by asking, when will Brother so-and-so be coming to visit you in the hospital? Will he be by your side when a loved one dies? You see, that's why it's biblical and sensible to bring our tithes into the local church where we can see the results of our giving. Then if we have extra funds, we should ask God to make us discerning with regard to other ministries that we should support. Note how James addresses those who discover worldly wisdom within their hearts. Don't cover up the truth now with boasting and lying. My paraphrase, you've got to be kidding me. You can't possibly believe that you're truly wise when your lifestyle is characterized by arrogance and hostility. You're living a lie. Stern warning to the wise and worldly. So in verse 15, we should not be startled now to see the source of earthly, worldly wisdom. The source of it. Would you write that down as Roman numeral number 3? James prepares us for the jolt in verse 15 by what he said in verse 14. The triple root system for worldly wisdom is no surprise at all when we consider the fruit in the previous verse as the root so the fruit. Where else would contentious, arrogant, self-centered wisdom originate? Certainly not from above. So the writer spells it out. The wisdom of this world springs forth from that which is earthly, unspiritual, and satanic. I want us to look at each of these terms. Earthly refers to things that are earthbound. That which is limited to the frail and finite life of unregenerate mankind. The short version, godless. It means godless. Essentially, the book of Ecclesiastes is this word. Solomon, you may recall, for a season of his life, tried to pretend like there was nothing above the sun. And so throughout the book, we read the little phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Solomon was experimenting with a godless lifestyle. And of course, we know the end result. After trying fame and fun and fornication and philosophy and all of these things to find meaning and hope in life under the sun, apart from God, his heart cry is, guess what, folks? When you take God out of the equation, it's meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Paul described earthly-minded people as those who think about life only on this earth. Philippians 3:19. So earthly wisdom is that which is totally devoid of God. Unspiritual. Here we have the adjective form of the word soul. The adjective form of the word soul. And this sets up the contrast of human or carnal versus spiritual. Unspiritual wisdom emanates from the mental and emotional impulses of fallen humanity, and as such it is marked by depraved concepts, depraved aspirations. This is most certainly where humanism, atheism, hedonism, agnosticism got their start. You see, these are the feeble, finite thoughts of the wise and the worldly. Satanic. Motivated by the devil. The wisdom of the world stems from the evil spirit world. Paul warned 1 Timothy 4:1 about teachings, get this, that come from demons. Teachings that come from demons. So this is the triple rotted root system underneath what the world has to offer in terms of wisdom. And there is a sense in which we could set up this parallel between earthly, unspiritual, satanic with the world, the flesh, and the devil that John talks about in his writing. These three wicked sources are behind the writings of every secular author, movie producer, musician. Earthly, unspiritual, satanic would characterize the teachings of every godless professor at universities, liberal seminaries that have abandoned the authority of Scripture. What a pitiful heap of perverted thinking. The wise and worldly person has the audacity to dethrone Almighty God in order to enthrone self, humanity, and mere finitude, that which is finite, won't last beyond this world. You know, we're reminded of the ludicrous picture painted in the book Animal Farm by George Orwell. Many of you had to read that book coming up in school. Watch this clip from the 1999 Hallmark movie version, Animal Farm. You know, the animals discovered, and this is kind of the moral of the story, the Cliff Notes version, if you will, if you haven't read it. The animals discovered they were no better than the humans who used to have control over them. And we should react with the same sense of shock and disgust when we see how puny man has foolishly attempted to outwit his Creator. All of this is a reminder, I think, for each of us to be on guard with with so much worldly wisdom surrounding us on every side, we must be vigilant to keep this delicate balance that you hear me talk about all the time, understanding the mind of the world without becoming worldly minded. It has never been easier for a Christian to acquire a carnal mind than in 2013. Finally, consider the setback of worldly wisdom. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. You know, we all know what it's like to experience a setback. In my early ministry, just when I thought I was becoming a pretty good speaker, a little boy came up to me and said, "When I grow up, I'm going to give you some money." I thought, "Well, that's nice. Why do you say that?" The little boy said, "Because my daddy says you're one of the poorest preachers we've ever had." What a setback. You weren't supposed to laugh that hard. All right. James now frankly tells us the inherent setback that will occur when people trust in worldly wisdom. The picture here is of jealousy and selfish ambition. And it brings to mind a nursery full of toddlers pushing, shoving in an attempt to monopolize certain toys. In other words, like a Hollywood award show. Look at the twofold result in your notes there. Disorder. This could be translated anarchy. Anarchy. This highlights the chaotic effects of the world's wisdom. You see, the wisdom of this world tries to pretend that we can go through life ignoring the rules, even though we all know you can't even play soccer without rules. Can't even play soccer without rules. Instead of promoting harmony and happiness, such cleverness causes disruption and disaster. This happens in congregations when worldly wisdom is embraced by leaders and parishioners. Another example, consider the troubling fact that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. How did this once solid institution become so shaky? Because too many people have embraced what? The wisdom of this age. Prenuptial agreements are hammered out, sending a clear signal that the couple isn't really serious about those vows in the first place. And those who don't develop such an agreement are still entering into the covenant of marriage many times with an escape clause in their mind. Well, if this doesn't work out, I can just get a divorce and find somebody else. Every kind of evil, this phrase points to the useless character of worldly wisdom. Because it has no ethical or spiritual value, it is utterly worthless. It's like vapor. You just can't even get your hands on it. It's that useless. As we wrap this up this morning, I want to point out that we have discovered an answer to one of life's most troubling questions in this message today. And I think some of you probably didn't catch that. I know I didn't until I was really into this passage. Here's that question. Why is there so much hate, murder, hunger, lust, war, other atrocities in this world? Now, the answer for many is unfortunately this. Blame God. If you believe in God and God set this whole thing up, He's the cause. That's why. Just blame God. But James has indicated that these tragedies are actually the result of an arrogant race of humans who have relied on their own wisdom to try to solve the world's problems. Mankind has become its own worst enemy through defiance and self-reliance. That's what we learned this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the other side, wise and godly. We're going to see a delightful description of a wisdom that comes from another world. But it can be ours, right here, right now, in this world. We can have it. I want to tell you about that next week. And we're also going to discover, as we consider both of these sermons, whether our wisdom is the real godly deal or just a worldly spoof version, like Waffle House Down. We're going to find out whether our wisdom is the real godly deal or just a spoof, a worldly spoof. Let's pray together this morning. Lord Jesus, we are blessed. What a privilege to be able to listen week after week to your truth from your word through your servant. Lord, I want to have godly wisdom. More than anything, I want godly wisdom to characterize my life. And I know I speak for the people here today. May there just be that heart cry, even as we've looked at the sort of negative side of things today, as we look forward to next week's much more positive view. I pray that we would be determined to embrace the wisdom that is from above. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in all of us as we go from here this morning. And we'll give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.